Well, we're in Romans chapter 7, so if you have your Bibles, please stand with me and turn there, and we will begin today in Romans chapter 7. I'm actually going to read one verse back in chapter 6 as a little bit of context from Paul leading us in here to this passage today. Chapter 6, verse 15, "What then shall we sin? Because," key words, "we are not under law, but under grace." Certainly not. In Romans chapter 7, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for every bit of your word, Lord, no matter where we turn. And yet today, Lord, we know that this section of the book of Romans is so very, very important for believers to have built into our lives. Lord, to know about this practical sanctification and how we are to relate to you and see you as our loving Father that guides us and disciplines us and does all of these great things. So would you, Lord, have your way in our hearts and minds today. We invite the great and mighty work of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the work that you want to do. And we're thankful you're present here and will do mighty things in your children. So, Lord, just bless this day. And, Lord, as always, we pray for this community and every church, everywhere your word is taught, your children gather together, Lord. May there be a great outpouring and a great edification and building up of your body. So thank you for these things, Lord. We ask them and pray them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As I mentioned in the prayer there, we are in a great and tremendous section in the book of Romans. And really, the first great section really covered all of chapters 1 through chapter 5, as we learn the greatness of the theme of the book of Romans, that of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been given to mankind. This gospel that is given and available to every man and woman that has ever lived on this earth and is to be received by faith and faith alone. In fact, it's described as from faith to faith, as the righteousness of God is revealed. And so we looked at that. We looked at the fact that all man is condemned and all is in need of a Savior, in need of this righteousness of God, and to be made right with God, be justified by Him, and all of these things. And then when we got into chapter 6, this new section begins, this chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I want you to look back, please, at the very end of chapter 5, because there's a comment that Paul made that triggered and began a list or a series of questions that Paul has begun to ask the church in Rome and answer these questions, because they're important things that need to be built into the life of every Christian. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, here's what Paul said in ending that section of the book of Romans. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." And we're going to look today, of course, that the law was given that it might point out man's sinfulness. And so the offense abounded because when we look at the law, we realize the overabounding sin that we commit when faced with that righteous standard of God, but that the offense might abound. But here's the great thing: but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Praise God that His grace is greater than my sin. And I know the depth and the greatness of my sin. Of course, God knows the wickedness of my heart even better than I do. He knows even more so than I do. But God's grace is greater than all of that. And not only did God's grace abound, but notice verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So God's grace is just amazing, and it is greatly abundant, and God has poured it out. But what I think happened is, by Him making the statement in verse 20 of chapter 5, it said grace abounded much more. And that triggered this first question that Paul asked in chapter 6, verse 1. And he asked two great questions in chapter 6. He's going to ask four great questions in chapter 7 that we're going to look at today. And let me just quickly tell you what these questions are to frame what we're going to look at today. But in chapter 6, verse 1, the first question: what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In having triggered that thought, that grace abounds much more than our sin, Paul knew there's a type of person that would look at this and go, well, great, if God's grace abounds that much, I get to live however I want to. And of course, he then spends the rest of chapter 6, verses 2 through 14, explaining, no, that wouldn't be consistent with the nature of a holy God. A holy and a righteous God would not have you live that way. It's not in keeping with his character, his nature, any of these things. And so he deals with all of those issues. Then in verse 14 of chapter 6, he ended that by saying, you are not under law, but under grace. Well, that triggered another question he asked in verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And so he then deals with that, the fact that, no, we don't get to sin even though we're not under the law. Now, he's just talking about the law of Moses. We're going to see today, we are still under a law. We're not a lawless people now that we're not under the law anymore. And we're under a greater law, frankly, that's more comprehensive, the law of the Spirit. But he covers that. And then at the end of chapter 6, he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he's really finishing up on addressing that person that wants to be under the law. You know, you want to be under that law? The wages of sin is death. That's what it leads to. That's what you earn under this law. And we don't want to live that way. We don't want to live under that kind of system anymore. And God wants to bring us to the great truths that he has for us in now the questions that he's going to ask in chapter 7. Now look, please, at verse 1 of chapter 7. Here's the first question we're going to see today, or the third in this series of questions by Paul. These chapter breaks were added by men. They weren't inspired of the Holy Spirit. But it says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So he wants to address the person that to make it crystal clear that the law has died in the life of the believer. And so he's going to cover that in that verse. Then in verse 7, he's going to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And so he's going to deal with the issue of somebody thinking there's something wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the law at all, as we will see. The third question today in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. And there again, he's talking about the law. It has not become death to us. And then the great, great question that he's been leading up to this whole time, we'll look at the very end of this passage today. Verse 14, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Praise the Lord, he comes to the right question. All of these other questions are very important, very foundational, but this ultimately is the great question about how we are to live this life. Now, this whole section, if you put it all together, Romans 6, 7, and 8, I would probably theme it the practical sanctification of the believer. And there's two different things that are in here. One is, we know that in the Scriptures there is a positional sanctification. The word sanctification just comes from a root word simply meaning holy, to be holy. And we know that in coming to the Lord, he has made us righteous. He actively declared us to be righteous. And in doing that, that's when God justified us, made us right with God, and declared us to be holy. So when God looks at us, he sees holy people. That's positional sanctification. God calls us saints. He calls us sanctified. But then he also talks about how we need to be sanctified in an ongoing way. Verb tenses even meaning ongoing every day as we walk this Christian life. What is it to be sanctified? How is it we are to live this life? And that's really what is being talked about here as he's asking these questions. It would be inconsistent to live a sinful life having been sanctified by God. And now your life needs to start looking more and more like him. The problem is that there's a type of person that tries to then now gut out this life or live this life in our own strength, in our own power, and looking only at our own limited resources. And that's a real problem, because we don't have any power in and of ourselves to live this Christian life. And so sometimes you can ask and go, man, how do I live this Christian life? How? I'm just struggling, and I'm failing over and over again. And I think that's a very common problem among Christians. We struggle with this, how do I live this Christian life? That's really what these three chapters are about. And he wants us to know various things. And so in knowing these things, he's going to tell us how to live this Christian life, and especially chapter 8. So the next time we get together, chapter 8, that's a great chapter. We need that built into our lives. Now, I want you to notice as we begin chapter 7 today, in the midst of this passage on how to live this life, please notice what he first says. He says, do you not know? God wants us to know these things. They're important to God that we know these things. And that's a real great theme we've already seen in chapter 6. If you look back, please, notice after he asked the question in chapter 6, verse 1, in verse 3, he said, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" It's important to God that we know certain things because they're foundational for us. Then you look at verse 15 after he asked that question. Notice verse 16. "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slave whom you obey?" And then today he begins this by saying, "Or do you not know?" So we're already seeing a very regular, consistent way he asks the question. Paul's also letting us know it's important that we know these things. Very important as Christians. And the first thing he tells us today, he says, "Brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." So he wants us to know, to the person who knows the law has dominion or reign over each of us, man or woman, only as long as we live. Now you may look at that and go, "Well, I'm living, so the law has bearing over me." But it doesn't, in that when you came to the Lord, this is the spiritual life of the law over us that has died. We saw that back in the last chapter. Because in chapter 6, verse 4, we read, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death." We died with him. We were dead spiritually. We came into a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord made us alive because his Holy Spirit came to live in us. Then verse 6 of chapter 6 said, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him." So we have died. In fact, the scripture tells us, "Is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And so the life we now live is this life of Jesus and of his Holy Spirit living in and through us. And so that's what is being said here. So as a Christian, the law has no reign over your life anymore. You're not under the law anymore. And he tells us that, and notice who he's speaking to. He says in parenthesis, "I speak to those who know the law." Now, he's really primarily addressing the Jewish person because the Jewish person knew the law. The law was given to them. They were supposed to know and understand the law of Moses. But at some level, everybody has some knowledge of the law because even for Gentiles, we already saw earlier in the book of Romans that the works of the law has been written on everyone's heart. So we know it. We know our conscience bearing witness that we have violated God's law. But again, this is addressing any of us that would think, "I'm still under the law or living that way." And so he makes this very clear to us that it only lasts as long as you live. Now, Paul's a great teacher, and so being a great teacher, he wants to illustrate this point he's making to make sure nobody misses the point. And he's going to use marriage as his great illustration here to make sure we don't miss this point. So notice what he does beginning in verse 2. He says, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law so that she is no adulteress, although she has married another. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ that you may be married to another." So he gives this analogy of marriage here. It's an interesting one because what he does here is he goes and he talks about God's intent in the law through marriage. And so in marriage, when a man and a woman get married, they're married for life. If any of you can remember your vows, usually somewhere in your vows was, "Until death do us part." God intends that when you get married, the two become one flesh. You're together until one of you dies. Until that time, you are committed to each other the rest of your lives in marriage. That's God's intent. And so he never intended that to fall any short of that, the fullness of that. And yet, when that death occurs, notice here it says here, she is released from the law of her husband. And so it ends. And that word "release" literally means to put an end to or to put a stop to. It's over. Now, it may be a surprise to you, but the scripture is very clear that when we get into heaven, there will be no marriage. And so marriage is over once the death occurs, even on into heaven, because we're married to Christ. He's the groom. We're the bride. And so we're going to be with him for all of eternity. Praise the Lord. I think we'll know each other, but it won't be the same because there is no marriage, there's no giving in marriage in heaven. Jesus made that very, very clear. But it'll be a beautiful time as we are married to our groom, Jesus. But in this lifetime, when one dies, they are released from the law of her husband here. And so God makes it very clear. And then again, verse 3 then, "If then while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law." Now, I also find it interesting that he makes it crystal clear here then at the end of that third verse, notice that though she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So not only does God say that somebody is freed from the marriage with the death, of course, that's one of the reasons where a marriage is dissolved, is death of one of the spouses. He even goes out of his way to say that they can move on and marry someone else. Because that covenant that was entered into by a man and a woman has ended. And so then they can move on and marry someone else. Interesting to me that also in Matthew chapter 19, that Jesus, in giving a little longer dissertation than normal on marriage, in that passage, he said that if one of them, of a husband or wife, are unfaithful in their marriage, the other one is free to divorce and remarry. He specifically gives them the right to remarry there as well. So the two great reasons why we know that there can be this ending of a marriage and then moving on into another marriage is death of the one of the spouses and marital infidelity. And here he says this, and he's making this point crystal clear so that we know, okay, you're not under this law anymore because you've died to the law. And therefore, I want you to move into a newer relationship. Notice in verse 4, the why he's making this point. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Here's why. That you may be married to another. That we may be married to the person of Jesus Christ is our groom. Spiritually speaking, he's our husband, and we're to listen to him. And he makes it clear it's him, because he says, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So when we come into this relationship with him, that's where we find the ability to have this fruit, that we might bear fruit to God. And remember, Jesus himself told us in John chapter 15, that apart from me, you can bear no fruit. We can't bear any fruit apart from him. We need to be connected to the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches, and we bear fruit in him. Now, make no mistake about it. We've been bearing some kind of fruit before coming to the Lord. And as Christians, we're capable of bearing good fruit and bad fruit, but bearing fruit to God only comes in our intimacy and in our relationship and in the power of God living through us, and that's what we're to bear. But we've been bearing fruit, but unfortunately, the fruit we bore apart from the Lord, the end of verse 5 is clear, that it was at work in our members and it was bearing fruit to death. And that's what our lives led to. Life under the law, it just led to death and to condemnation, and that's what it bore. But God has greater plans for us. And so he gives us a hint now of this greater plan for us already in that we're married to Jesus. But then in verse 6, but now you have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. Here it is. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And so he very clearly puts this argument to bed by saying you're not under the law anymore. And he wants us to know this. And it's amazing to me how God really wants to change our thinking. And he wants us to know what we need to know in walking in this Christian life. And so to him, it's important that we know we're not under the law. There's a couple of great reasons why I think this is so important. Number one, if we look at God in a legalistic fashion, just a set of rules and this do's and don'ts, we will look at him in a certain way. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have ever met a child, specifically a teenager, let's take a rebellious teenager. I'm assuming we all probably know one or have known one at some point. It's not that hard to find them. But if you find one, and there they are, if you've ever noticed when they have a bad relationship with their parents, quite often almost the first thing or the last thing or all the things they want to speak about their parents is, all they ever want to tell me is what I can do and what I can't do. When they look at their parents, what comes out of their mouth is this thinking of all the rules and regulations. It's just all of this dry, harsh relationship. That's the way they look at it. It's very sad to me. But that is the result of a person that looks at their parents in a legalistic way. Yet, when we come to the Lord, or if you see a good relationship, those children, when you talk to them about their relationship with their parents, they don't ever talk about the rules and the this and the that. They talk about how, oh, my parents love me. They care for me. They want what's best for me. If you were to ask them, do they have rules and regulations? Of course they do. They love me. They want me to do what's right and live a good and a healthy life. And of course they're going to tell me what's right and wrong. And of course they're going to discipline me. But they don't think of their parents in that way. And we can make the same mistake in the Christian life of looking God in that way, even if it just subtly creeps into the way that we look at God. And then when we do that, it's not a personal, intimate relationship. It's this dry thing where we almost can gristle at the fact that he tells me what I can and cannot do. And God does not want us to live that way. He wants us to be in love with him and realize, oh, I want to obey him. He loves me. That's why he tells me what to do and not to do. The New Testament is filled with God's commandments. But these commandments are not the law of Moses. They're not filled with then condemnation. When you break the law, there's a price to pay. When you break God's law under the covenant of grace, yes, He disciplines you. But He's not going to kick you out of His family. He's not going to throw you out. He's not ready to whip up on you. God doesn't do that. He's in love with you. And He's going to bring you back and lovingly take care of you. And I think some people in this way look at it, another analogy just for helpful purposes. The other day I was driving down the road with my family, and we were at this one place where I was looking at a speed limit. It said speed limit 65. You usually have to be in a divided highway to find that. You can't find that usually in just a two-lane highway. But there's that speed limit 65. That's the letter of the law. You can violate that if you want to in this country. You are free to do that. Not free for too long if a policeman sees you, but you can do that. You can violate that. And there's a penalty that will most definitely be attached to your breaking that law. If he pulls you over, he'll give you a ticket. You get to go to traffic court or pay your fine, whatever the fun surprises that comes with that ticket. You will pay a price for violating that law. That's the letter of the law. That's kind of what's been speaking of this oldness of the letter here in verse 6. But God wants to serve him in the newness of the Spirit. And in that way, I think there's a little bit, even in the California Code, something that's similar that helps us to understand a bit of the way God wants us to view him. And that is, even with that speed limit, there is in the California speed law this thing called a California basic speed law. And if you know what that is, that law says that you can only drive fast enough that would be safe to do so in a given circumstance. So that same road that was 65 I was driving on the other day, if it's very, very foggy, 30 miles an hour may be all that you can drive safely on that given day. Maybe 35, maybe 40, but in the given situation, it can change. Well, there's a type of person in each of us that doesn't like that. Kind of nebulous, kind of thing that kind of flow with the situation. We like our rules, our right and wrong, so I can know there's the law, there's the line, I can't cross it there. And some of us don't like this kind of thing that can flow. And yet the Holy Spirit of God, when He comes to live in us, it is like that California basic. It changes with the given situation. And yet it's even much more. It's a living God guiding us and telling us, hey, this is the amount that's safe for you right now to live your life today. In this situation, here's how fast you can go. And I'm not just talking about driving our car, but any decision that we need to make. We have a living God who's loving and in us and wanting to guide us. It's a sweet relationship that He has for us. I mean, it could be a dumb little thing. We could be in a video store. I know they're dying. I mean, they're just going away eventually with all of the online things that we have today. But you may go and you may look at a movie and begin to grab that movie to rent it, and something in you says, no, you know, that's just not healthy for you. That's the beauty of the law of the Spirit. He can speak to us and protect us from things that we shouldn't be putting in our minds. And when we are in love with God, God, you're right. I just don't want to do that. And we respond to Him lovingly. We don't think of Him as, oh, you're just telling me what I can't do again. And so that is this change of mind that God wants us to have. We are not under the law anymore. We're living in this newness of the Spirit. So He addresses that issue, and He wants us to know these things. Notice, please, then He moves on in verse 7, and He begins to deal with the law being sin. He asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, I think it seems like each of these questions are prompted by something He says, answering the prior question. I want you to notice verse 5. Notice He said, therefore, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The sinful passions aroused by the law. I think somebody might have heard that and said, wow, the law aroused sinful passions in me? Does that mean there's something wrong with the law? And He's saying, absolutely not. Certainly not. It could be translated, God forbid. No. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. And He tells us the single greatest purpose of the law is to point out our sinfulness. The law itself, there is nothing wrong with it. The problem with the law, if you want to call it that, is when our sinful nature came face to face with the law, we looked at it and said, oh, I violated it again and again and again and again and again. The more we look at the law, the more we see how sinful we are. And we see that that's what happened. It pointed out to us our sin. And at some level, it does even more than that, because it even arouses things. It arouses the sinful passions aroused by the law. Now, I know that we all know this at some level. But when somebody tells us we can't do something, man, that just arouses all kinds of stuff in us. When you tell a child you can't do something, boy, you just inflame something in them. Now, if any of you have little children and you've ever left them with a babysitter, you would know one of the worst things you can do right before you walk out the door is tell them, whatever you do, don't do something. Because they're going to spend all night trying to do that very thing you told them not to do. If you had a bowl of raisins sitting on a table, the kitchen table, and that was right by the door, and you walked out the door and you walked out and said, son, whatever you do tonight, do not stick those raisins up your nose. I mean, you can guarantee there's going to be a couple up their nose the moment your back is turned. You might be in the emergency room that night getting those things out of there. Because, I mean, just that is our flesh. When our sinful nature comes into contact with somebody telling me what I can and cannot do, oh my goodness. I think that's why 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the strength of sin is the law. When our flesh comes into contact with that, oh, we just can't wait to cross that. And so that's the way we are. That is our nature. But the key he's making here, point here is when your sinful passions came up against those rules and regulations, you had a choice to get mad at the rules and regulations and the one that gave the rules and the regulations, or to look at yourself and say, I am the problem. The problem is our sinful nature. The problem is not the law, never was. It's here for your benefit to point out to you and I, we're sinners. And so he says, certainly not. It is not, the problem is not with the law. And then he says, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, I love the transparency of Paul in this chapter. Because Paul is just laying himself out there and saying, look, here's what I've struggled with. And what I love is later he's going to tell us that the law is spiritual, down in verse 14. And he says here, you know, you look at the law, Paul was a very righteous man in the eyes of the world. I think he believed he had never committed adultery. He probably had never stolen. He may have never lied in his life, but he probably thought he did a pretty good job of keeping the law of Moses. But what I love is that when he got to the last of the commandments, that last command says, you shall not covet. And what I love about that commandment is when you get to that one, there's the kind of the black and whiteness of the law kind of disappears, because when you say you shall not covet, that's dealing with the inner thinking. Oh, being jealous of somebody or wanting something that does not belong to you. He was coveting what others had. And he knew he was done for when he looked at the law and saw that you shall not covet. He finally came to realization, man, I'm done for. And so he knew when his selfishness came into contact with that law, I'm done. And then he's going to make that point here. Notice what he says in verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the law, just the very fact of the presence of the law and the commandment, his sinful nature came into contact with that. Oh, it was the sin that produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now notice that. It's in the commas, taking opportunity by the commandment. That could even be removed from the sentence. It would still work. It could read, but sin produced in me all manner of evil desire. Now, without the law, you may not see that. And that's what he says in the next line. I was once alive without the law. But then he goes on to say, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So when once it was there, my sinful nature, it produced in me all manner of evil desire. Well, I saw that, and man, it produced in me. That's what aroused the sinful passions in verse 5. It's my sinful nature, not the law. The law is not to be blamed. The law is good and what it's intended to do. But look what sin does, my sinful nature. It produced in me all manner of evil desire. At the end of verse 9, it revived and I died. And then the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Now it's interesting, the law does not bring life into a situation. But if we had kept the law, man originally, we would have retained the life that God had given us. Of course, we all know the story of Adam and Eve. They're in the Garden of Eden. They were alive. And God said, you can eat of any tree of the Garden of Eden. All of these trees to choose from. Oh, but by the way, this one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. If you eat of it, you will surely die. If they had obeyed God, they would have retained life. But they didn't. They chose to violate God's law. Their sinful nature came into contact with God's law. They violated it, and then death came. And that's why it says, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment was to bring life, I found to bring death. It itself didn't bring the death. Again, it pointed out our sinful nature. It pointed out our condemnation. It pointed out our death. And then verse 11, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Ultimately, our sinful nature deceives us. It tries to lie to us and say, oh, it won't be that bad. That's what Satan tried to do to Eve. If you eat of this, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And he convinced her that it was favorable to eat. And so she let herself be deceived. And she was deceived, and she ate of that. And then Adam went along, and he sinned as well. He transgressed God's law. But that's what the sinful nature did. And therefore, he concludes this section by saying, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. There is nothing wrong with the law of God. just as Christians, we're not under it anymore. Once it has done its job of pointing out we're sinners, telling us we're condemned and pointing us to Jesus, as Galatians says, it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Once it's brought us to Christ, it has done its job. It can move out of the picture. And now we can come into this newness of the law of the Spirit, this beauty of the living law in us. And so he makes that third point, or that point here for this question. And then he moves on, and he says, has then that which is good become death to me? So some of you might say, well, then the law, it pointed out my death. That's what he just said in verse 10. I found it to bring death. Well, then is it that the law is death to me? Certainly not. Once again, there, it's sin that did it. It's not the law, but it's my sin that met up with the law that produced the death. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And notice here that it says one more thing that sin did. We already saw it there, that it revived. We saw in verse 8, sin produced in me all manner of evil desire. Verse 9, it revived. Verse 11, sin deceived me. And here in verse 13, sin produced death in me, and that the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Again, we face the law, and it just constantly points out, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And it does its job, but it wasn't the law that was the problem. It's me. It's my sinful nature. And then he tells us, we know that the law is spiritual. And so there's nothing wrong with the law. There is a spirit behind all of God's laws. Sometimes it's even fun to me just to read the Old Testament and try to get, what was God's intent behind that law? What is he trying to communicate in his love through that law? But nonetheless, he knew it was there to condemn man, but still, God's love. I mean, even look at, for example, in fact, just today somebody asked me about the Sabbath. The Sabbath law, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt keep the Sabbath. And God, Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man. The Sabbath was given to us so that we would realize we need to come into rest. Instead of trying to work our way into heaven and work our way into this relationship, that's the spirit of the law. And that's why the law really is based in spiritual truths. But here's the problem. I'm carnal. I'm sold under sin. Our problem, again, is always us. When we faced up to this law, we were done for. And now what Paul's going to do from verse 15 to 23 is he's going to, I think, forever try to kill this argument for the person that wants to live under the law, because he's going to basically describe in laying himself open that the struggle he has had in his attempt to try to keep this law of God in his own strength and his own power. And the reason we need to know that this is not going to do anything for you is because God did not prescribe for us to live under the law. He's prescribed for us to live in this living, loving relationship that does come with his power to obey him. And so God's law does not come with any power. Living the life of the Spirit and living in this way, that comes with the power of God's Holy Spirit. Living in a legalistic way with God has no power. You will be very frustrated living this Christian life, trying to gut this thing out and say, I'm going to live this life. I'm going to make all these vows to God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. We need to realize, no, it never worked for you. It never will. You need to give up and stop trying and live in my power and just enjoy the life that I'm going to give you. And I want you to notice, please, just glance quickly at the passage here. Look at how many times you see the word I in verses 15 to 23. It's astounding. If you were to circle that with a pen or underline every time Paul said I, you'd have a lot of ink on that page. And that is the Christian life lived in a legal way looking at God, looking at a fruitless way. It's a frustrating life. You probably already know that. But that's the life that is lived, trying to live under the law. And so let's look at what Paul does. And one more time, I'm going to remind you of the analogy I used last week, because what we're going to see here is this struggle. And the analogy I used was that of somebody in a movie I've seen in a couple of movies where a man is sitting there about to make a decision. There's this little demon that's sitting on one shoulder, and he's wearing this red outfit. He's supposedly look like a little devil or something, and they always make him look cutesy. But he's the one that's always trying to convince the guy's mind to choose to do the wrong thing and choose towards moving towards wickedness. And then there tends to be this little guy that pops up on the other shoulder dressed in white, and he's the one that's trying to convince us to do the right thing. And that battle is incredibly real. I think it's a great word picture of the struggle of the Christian trying to live this Christian life. It really happens. There is this one in red. That's the one that is the old man. It's our flesh. It's who we were before coming to the Lord. And that is our flesh. That's what's always wanting to drive us towards wickedness. And yet there's There's the Holy Spirit living in us, and He's trying to convince us that submitting to Him and letting His power move through us is the way to live this Christian life. That's the struggle that's going to go on. This I in this entire passage is that little guy that's trying to convince us, our flesh, that we can do this thing. We can live this life. I can gut this out. And it is a fruitless life. It's not found in Him. It's found in the Holy Spirit. And so notice what he says. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. But I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but now to perform what is good, how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now, can you relate to that passage? Or are you totally confused? All this I do and what I will not to do, it's a funny passage to me, but I can totally relate to what Paul is saying. Let's look at it briefly as we go through it. Paul begins by saying, for what I am doing, I do not understand. And that word understand is the word that means to have a knowledge by experience. It's by experience, I don't even understand what's going on. The power of my sinful nature, the power of my flesh, is astounding. And I appreciate that. I agree with that assessment. I look at the power of my flesh, and if not controlled by God, it's amazing. It really is. I don't even understand the power of it. What I love is that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I mean, God's Holy Spirit is much greater even than that power. Praise the Lord. And He's in you too, if you know the Lord. You can overcome this, but it's only in Him. But He says, I don't even understand it. And then for what I will to do, I have a desire to do the right thing, but that I do not practice. But what I hate, things I don't want to do, that I do. And then he makes an interesting statement, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. What he's saying is when I do something and I realize that was not good to do, he's agreeing that the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law that says you can't do this and or you can do this or can't do that. He says, I agree with you. And I want to encourage you that if there is that struggle in you, there should be that struggle in you as a Christian. If you don't have any of that struggle towards doing what's right, that's a problem. That would tend to be an indication you don't know the Lord. There's no Holy Spirit of God, because then there's no other voice speaking against your flesh that's living in you. And so God wants us to know that this battle is normal. It's how we handle this struggle that's the issue. And so he says here, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin that dwells in me, that sinful nature. Now, Paul is not trying to push off personal responsibility or blame here in making the wrong choices. So in verse 17, when he says, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, I think what he's trying to describe there is that that flesh in me that's trying to drive me towards something is trying to convince my mind, because the battle for the Christian life is in the mind. Our flesh is trying to convince my mind that I should obey Him. And then the Holy Spirit of God is trying to convince me that He is the one. He's the one with the power. He's the one that loves me. He's the one who wants to empower me to live this life. And so he is separating those two, my mind and my flesh, and saying, yeah, it's my sinful nature. That's what's doing it. And so he goes on with this frustrating discussion, verse 18, for I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. That's a very important verse there, because he says a couple of things. Number one, we need to recognize, he says here, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. We need to realize that as Christians. Nothing good dwells in me. Now, the capacity to do good is in me. But here, there is nothing good in me. My flesh has such a tendency towards wickedness, and that's where I just tend to want to go. And so that's where my flesh drives me. That's where it's trying to convince me to go. But here he says, nothing good dwells in me. For to will is present, this desire to do the right thing. And that really, the great desire really comes from the Holy Spirit of God living in us. He's trying to lead us and guide us. But the key here is the how. Notice in verse 18, how to perform what is good that I don't find. He can't find that in himself. That only comes from God's Holy Spirit. And so then he goes on with this discussion, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. For if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, and the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And just a couple of quick comments. Notice there in verse 21, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me. That is a law. That's not a theory. That's a law that exists in every Christian. There is evil present with me. Until God does away with our flesh and gives us a new body, evil will be present until the day we die. And so that's a truth we need to know. We need to know that nothing good dwells in us. We need to know that evil dwells in us and will be present with us until the day we die, physically. And so he tells us that. And again, he says in verse 1, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That Holy Spirit in me, of course, he delights in his own law. He delights to tell me this is the right thing. But here he says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I really, really love the strength of the words he uses there. He uses the word warring. This is a real war, a battle that is going on daily in the hearts and minds of Christians over who is going to reign and dominate my life today. Am I going to listen to my flesh, or am I going to listen to God and submit to Him? And what he wants us to know in this passage is that to the degree that your mind is focused on the rules and the regulations, you're going to be focusing on yourself performing to those levels. You will not find the power. But if you submit to God and let His Holy Spirit live in you, then finally you will find the power to live this Christian life. And it is just living that life in and of ourselves is, again, a very frustrating, frustrating life. Now I want to read you a couple of quotes here to help us understand this. Kenneth Wiest, in describing here what Paul, after all of this frustration, goes through, notice he ends before he asks this last question, verse 24, by saying, "O wretched man that I am." Now, I don't know about you, but I have fully come to appreciate that line, that I am a wretched man. In and of myself, I'm a wretch. I really am. And if it weren't for the Holy Spirit of God and His presence in me, it's just a mess. But praise God, He does love me and is in me. Kenneth Wiest writes this. He says, wretched, it speaks of originally wretched through the exhaustion of hard labor. That's what this is going to lead you to, trying to gut this life out. The hard labor, and it's not going to work for you. The literal Greek is wretched man I, a wail of anguish and a cry for help. And that's what Paul is, after all of this frustration. The great apostle Paul had this level of a frustration trying to live this life according to looking at the law. But he finally came to a point where he turned to God and said, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I love it. He didn't say, what will deliver me? He said, who? He realized that the only way to have the power, the how of verse 18, is in the person of Jesus Christ, to submit to Him and let Him live His life in me and through me. And so Paul finally came to that point of realizing the I doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I need somebody else to come do this life for me, to live in me and give me the power to live this life. It's as though I mentioned that California basic speed law. I'm trying to keep the law. I'm trying to keep the speed limits, but it'd be a whole lot better if somebody would come and live in me with a greater desire to obey the speed limit and wanted to obey the speed limit. And that's what God's Holy Spirit does when He comes to live in me. And in the living relationship, He's living through me, and I'm just submitting to Him, and He's getting to have His way and obey the laws of God. And it's a very sweet life that can be had. And one other fun little story. My daughter told me a fun story about a friend of hers back in on the East Coast. And there's a pastor friend of hers, and he had a little boy, and they were in a public restaurant. I'm going to just read you this quote. I find it quite humorous. It's a picture of this struggle that goes on in this passage and in our lives. A young pastor from the East Coast tells of being at dinner one night with his family. And he was out at a nice restaurant with a group of extended family and his wife and his small children. And the oldest, a son of about 3 to 4 years of age, was being very disobedient. So he took him to the bathroom to spank him. And any of you that have had children, you know what this feels like. And they get into the large stall, and the young pastor gets down on his knees to talk to his son, explain to him why he is going about to get spanked. And the boy looks at his daddy with tears in his eyes and says, Daddy? And he said, yes, son. He said, see, I wanted to be good, but I just didn't. And I didn't want to be bad, but I just did it. And I love that. I know I can relate to that. I do that to God. And this young pastor, he looked at his son and he put his arms out to him and said, oh, my little Paul. And so he knew his scripture. He knew he was describing exactly what Paul was describing. He was having his own little Romans 7 moment, this little boy. And we're all like that with God. And what I love is what he did, I think, is such a picture of God's grace. He said, The father said, he pulled away, looked at his son, and just said, "You know what, buddy? I do that too. I'm not going to give you a spanking this time. I'm going to give you grace." And God does that with us. Now, definitely as a Christian, sometimes there are spankings. We do need spanking sometimes. But it's from a loving father. A loving father. God loves us enough to tell us what we need to hear and sometimes follow up with a spanking. But God's grace is always present in this relationship with Him. He's not the God that, just like the child that's rebellious, and my parents, all they want to tell me is what I can and cannot do. They're no fun. All they do is want to take away my fun. That's not the God that we serve. He loves us. He wants us to know the truth. And we need to know we will not be successful in living a legalistic way of looking at God. We need to say, "God, I am done with this life. I'm done in even trying. I want to be in love with You, the person of Jesus Christ. Fill me with Your power. Fill me with Your love to live this way and live this day." And so He tells us these great truths. And next week we will cover the fullness of living this life in the power of God's Holy Spirit. This chapter is a chapter of frustration, Romans 7. Next time we look at the chapter of victory, how we live this life in submitting to God's Holy Spirit. But I love the hints Paul gave in this chapter. Remember verse 6, he says, "So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit." And then here, verse 24 and 25, "Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." I don't want to serve with the flesh, the law of sin anymore. I want to serve with my mind, the law of God. Submit to Him. And we only do that when we look at God properly. We are in love with Him again and realize His laws are given to us in His commandments for our blessing, for our benefit. And then let His power live through me and live this Christian life. So Christian, you're not under the law anymore. Don't look at God that way you did before. See Him as a loving God. That's what He is. And that law provides no power to live this life. All those vows you've made all these years to live the right kind of life, that comes with no power. Because that's rooted in me doing it myself. When you say, "God, I can't do it, but I'm going to submit to You, and I want You to give me the wisdom to carve these things out of my life that are needed. I want Your power." He'll give you all of it and then some to live victoriously. So we don't live under the law. We don't have the power to live under that, but we have the power to live in an intimate, loving relationship with God. And so then next week we'll look at this wonderful passage on how to live victoriously as a Christian in Romans chapter 8. So let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the love that You have for us. We're so thankful that Your loving grace pours out into our lives the power to live this Christian life. And Lord, You didn't just leave us and tell us, "Now you're a Christian, go for it, live this life." It would have been I, me, and my throughout the entirety of the New Testament, and it would have been vanity and frustration for all of us. But we're so thankful that You came to live in us, and You want to empower us and love us through this and just live a victorious life. And I know I look back to Jesus in Acts chapter 1, and He talked about the disciples waiting for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They might have power to be witnesses unto Jesus. Father, if any of us need that power of Your Holy Spirit today, may this be a day, a fresh day of us saying, "Father, I'm tired of gutting this life out. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live in Your power. I want to submit to You and realize You love me. That's why You've told me what to do and not to do." So, Lord, I just pray, may this be a watershed moment for some of us who need that, to see You for the way You want us to see You and know the things You want us to know. So thank You for living this way and being this way to us and telling us what we need. We thank You and we praise You for these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.